So before we do, let's commit this to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God and our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be able to open up your word and hear you speak to us. We do pray that you would guide and guard our hearts. Will you give us understanding? Will you help us to be those who are able to not just listen, but to be able to understand what you are telling us? Guide the words of the speaker too, that they may be honouring to you and may be in accordance with your whole word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message that I'm privileged to bring to you this morning is entitled The Son of David, and is originally written by the Reverend John Haviland. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at this time of year, Christians all over the world are remembering the birth of Jesus Christ. For many non-Christians, the story of Christ's birth is about all they know of him and all they know of the Christian faith. Christ's birth is the most well-known aspect of his person and of Christianity. Yet, there is much more to understand and believe about Jesus Christ than just his birth. Luke wrote the longest of the Gospels with over 1,000 verses, yet the actual birth of Jesus is told in just 7 verses. In their Gospel accounts, Mark and John don't even mention the birth of Jesus. They just go directly to John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. Of course, Jesus was born. His birth was important. It was the beginning of his life on earth. It was a great miracle because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He was born as a son of David, as the Messiah, and as a king. He had a divine nature, and added to that a human nature. This is the great miracle we celebrate at this time of the year. His birth in Bethlehem was part of the plan and purpose of God, in which God brought together the Roman and Jewish worlds. And today we want to consider the Roman world, the Jewish world, God's plan, and the plan of God's Son. Luke wrote this account of Christ's birth in a masterful manner. His narrative is brief, but comprehensive, simple, but profound. When he wrote, "In those days," in the beginning of verse 1, he refers to the events he's described in chapter 1, the message of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah, promising him a son. Then, the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary to inform her about her son, Jesus, the Son of God. Then, the birth of John to Elizabeth and Zechariah. So turning to our first point, in those days. In those days, there were important events going on in the Roman world. Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, Caesar Augustus was the grand-nephew of Julius Caesar, who is a well-known name of ancient history. Before Augustus became emperor, his name was Octavius. He defeated Antony and Cleopatra in the naval battle of Actium in 31 BC, and then took up the government of the Roman Empire as its first Caesar, or emperor. Many regard him as one of the greatest of those emperors. Before he came to this position, there had been 200 years of chaos and decades of war. The world was unsafe, with many thieves, the robbers, pirates and rebels roaming around. Octavius was a successful ruler because he was ruthless and kept a tight control of the army. He established law and order and expanded the Roman Empire to take in the whole of the Mediterranean world. He brought about a period of peace and calm that was unprecedented, known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The Roman armies made the world a safe place which allowed people to travel and trade freely. In 27 BC, the Roman Senate voted to give him the title Augustus, which means exalted. As time went by, he proved to be a wise administrator and a great organizer. He ruled for over 40 years, from 31 BC to 14 AD, and led the empire in a golden age of literature, architecture, and unprecedented prosperity. This was the man who had issued a decree that a census was to be taken over the whole Roman world. Luke also tells us that Quirinius was the governor of Syria. He mentions this because Judea was part of the Roman province of Syria. He also wrote this because he wanted to make an accurate and comprehensive account of the life of the Lord Jesus. Luke is the only gospel writer to tie in the events of Christ's birth, life and death to what was going on in the Roman Empire. From this point on, the Romans took a census every 14 years. Luke mentions another one in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 37. For the Romans, a census had two main purposes. One was to make sure that all the men of the empire did their military service, although this did not apply to the Jews because they had an exemption. The other purpose was to make sure everyone paid their taxes. Every person had to go to their own town to register, to the town their ancestors came from. So in verses 4 to 5 of our text, Luke takes us from the Roman world to the Jewish world. And that brings us to our second point, the Jewish world. He tells us about Joseph, who was pledged to be married to Mary, or was betrothed to her. In his gospel, Matthew tells us that by this time they were married, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Luke describes their relationship in this way because Joseph had no sexual relationship with his wife until after the baby was born. Joseph lived in a town of Nazareth in the north of Israel, in the region of Galilee. He was from the tribe of Judah and came from the line of King David. David was born in that town 1,000 years beforehand. So Joseph had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, in the south of Israel, to register for the census. Bethlehem is located about 10 kilometres south of Jerusalem, and the distance from Nazareth down to Bethlehem is about 130 kilometres, which is about north Belconnen, all the way down to Cumah. And it would have taken at least 4 days, most likely up to around 7, to walk that distance. Joseph's wife Mary was pregnant with a child who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This child was the Son of God. Mary had spent the first trimester of her pregnancy with her relative Elizabeth, staying with her in the hill country of Judea. Then she returned home. Mary was also from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. We're not certain whether she had to go down to register for the census as a female, or did this only apply to the men. We don't know. But Joseph did not want to leave her in Nazareth while he went off to Bethlehem. He wanted to protect her from the gossip that would go on in the village about her being pregnant before they were married, and the emotional stresses associated with all that talk. The Christmas cards and the children's Bible story books picture Mary arriving in Bethlehem heavily pregnant and about to give birth. That may well have been so, but we don't know when they made this journey, as it may have been made earlier in her pregnancy. We do know that they went down to Bethlehem together to register for the census, and that this was all part of God's plan. So this is our third point, God's plan. In his sovereign will and purpose, God neatly dovetailed the Roman and the Jewish worlds to work out everything for the birth of Jesus. The Roman emperor had plans for a census to tax his people, but the divine king had plans for the birth of his son to save his people. In his gospel, Luke often mentions that certain things must, the Greek word is happen. They must be done because this was God's purpose and will. 800 years before this, the prophet Micah had predicted that a ruler of Israel would come from Bethlehem. And Andrew read that for us in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Ever since then, the Jewish people looked for the birth of Messiah in Bethlehem. This is what the chief priests and the teachers of the law told King Herod when the Magi came looking for the king of the Jews who had just been born. They even quoted this prophecy of Micah, as we read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. God used the census ordered by Caesar Augustus to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. Calvin, in his commentary, wrote that the Roman Caesar is God's secret herald, summoning Mary to the place divinely appointed. 500 years earlier, God had used King Cyrus of Persia to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah that the people of Israel would return home to Jerusalem after the Babylonian rule and exile. These are illustrations of the working of God's sovereignty and his providence in the affairs of nations and of individuals. God guides the minds and decisions of kings, but also of ordinary people. He does this to fulfill his plans, to bring about his salvation for his people. This truth is a great comfort and assurance for us in our situation and circumstances. Sometimes we are disturbed by what is going on in our lives or our family, or we are troubled by events at school or at university or in the workplace. We are sometimes confused and uncertain about what path to take or what choices to make. In our uncertainty, we can take comfort from the knowledge that God is in control of our lives, now as he was then. God planned all these events and arranged them in his providence to bring about the birth of his Son. And that brings us to our fourth and final point. Almost every birth is a marvelous event, a happy occasion. But this birth was unique in the history of the world. This was the birth of God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God. He was born in Bethlehem, the town of David, because he was a descendant of David, the king of Israel, born to be king. God chose Mary to carry his son and to deliver him into the world. One night, in Bethlehem, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Later on, she would have other children. We know there were at least four other sons and at least two daughters, conceived through her union with her husband Joseph, as we read in Matthew 13, in verse 55 and following. We read that Mary wrapped her baby Jesus in cloths, as was the custom of the times. This was a square of cloth with a long strip coming diagonally off one corner. The baby was wrapped in the cloth, and then the long strip was round, around and around to provide warmth, protection and a sense of security. We read that she placed him in a manger. A manger is a feeding trough for animals. It was primitive, but with a bed of straw, it was ideal for a little baby. She placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, as we read in verse 7. Bethlehem was so crowded with people, most likely because of the census, that they could not find a place to stay. Instead, they were either in a stable or in a house of a poor family, where the animals were under the same roof, or in a cave. The earliest traditions we have are that he was in a cave, that they were in a cave. Now Luke is not telling us this to imply that the innkeeper was an unfeeling villain, nor is he describing this as a hard luck story so that we feel sorry for Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. It is that we might know how humble were the circumstances of Jesus' coming. Mary and Joseph were thankful for the birth of their son. They experienced the joy that every parent feels immediately after their child has been born. Every birth is an amazing miracle, and they would have been amazed that they had held in their arms the Son of God. They would have been in awe of the great responsibility God had given them to care for his son. Yet, they must also have been puzzled. Why was the Son of God, a descendant of David, born under these circumstances, in a cave, laid in a manger, far away from their home and from their village and family? The answer is that the circumstances of Jesus' birth are symbolic of what was to happen to him in the rest of his life. Later, he would say to a would-be disciple, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." We read that in Luke 9, verse 58. The prophet Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men. That's what happened. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him, as we read in John 1, verse 11. Still, at the end of his life on earth, all his disciples left him alone. He's betrayed, arrested, put up for a mock trial, flogged and beaten and spat upon, and then crucified with common criminals. The humiliation of his birth anticipated the humiliation of his death, in which he paid for the sin of his people. The people of Bethlehem did not know that they had allowed the Son of God and a descendant and a king of the world to be born in a cave. They did that in ignorance. But many people today knowingly reject Jesus. They have no room for him in their hearts. They give him no place in their thoughts, their lives, their decisions, all their actions. They reject him. What about you? Have you received Jesus as your Saviour? Do you accept who he is? Do you believe in his name? Do you worship him as the Lord and God? Or do you want nothing to do with him? Are you ignoring him? Do you reject him, as did the majority of the Jewish nation some 2,000 years ago? Many people know little more about Jesus than that he was born. Yes, he was born out of a miracle of conception by the Holy Spirit. He was born in Bethlehem, the town of David, to be Lord and King. When he was born, there was no room for him in any place of comfort, and during his life he had no place to call his home. But before his ascension, he assured his disciples, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you." Jesus has gone to heaven to prepare a place there for all who believe in him, to open up for us the gate to glory as an eternal inheritance. His birth is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and Ruler of all. Amen. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, as we've just spent some time reading through the Gospel account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see how that you worked through your plans, through the Roman Caesar, through the Israel, so that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem as the Son of God. These plans took their roots before the beginning of time, but were first promised in a seed form way back in the Garden of Eden, when you said that you would raise up someone who would crush the head of Satan. And we thank you for your long-term plans that came to fruition some 2,000 years ago. And though there were many attempts to stop the seed of the woman coming into the world, Satan did not prevail. And even when he thought he had finally prevailed in doing away with the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he was defeated in the most magnificent of ways through the rising of the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear God, we do thank you that your purposes in Jesus' birth have been fulfilled. We look forward to that time as we celebrate his birth 2,000 years ago. We also look forward to that time when he will come again to make all things new, when all his people will join with him in rejoicing his return as a triumphant king and as a judge of all the earth. Dear God, may we continue to have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we continue to have that understanding that all things are in your hand and under your control. Nothing escapes your plans or your purposes. And what you have set out to do, you will surely accomplish. What a great God you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.